Good morning. Ron Parker was a university professor in the subject of geology when he decided to switch careers. And he decided to become a shepherd, an actual shepherd. And being the ever teacher that he is, he decided to pin down a book to teach people about sheep and how to be a shepherd. I found it in a bookstore browsing around, and I was intrigued by the title because I'm a spiritual shepherd as a pastor. And so I picked it up. The book is called The Sheep Book, a handbook for the modern shepherd. And as you read through it, obviously there's a lot of technical things that have to deal with animals, and, caring for them, gestation, breeding, marketing, all of these different things, shearing, you name it. But I found it interesting that even gleaning through some of the insights of a guy who's shepherding sheep and maybe what actually takes place, because it's kind of foreign to me, that Parker mentioned a couple of things about good shepherding, which I thought, okay, these are take-home points. The first one he indicated is you don't push the sheep. Lead in the front, don't push them from behind. They don't respond to that kind of pressure from behind. But if you lead in the front, especially if you have them recognize your voice, they'll follow you everywhere. A second thing he indicated was that you should not dominate the sheep. Don't treat them roughly. Be sensitive to the needs. And so with each flock, there is an adjustment, a flexibility of the shepherd to know how to lead them up front. Interesting kind of statements. Maybe you have seen sheep on a hillside in the country where you're from. Maybe this is something you've never seen before. I remember when my wife and I were visiting our son in Italy because he was studying for a school year there. And we were in north of Rome in some more rural setting. And we were driving to the place where he was at, and we were in a cab when all of a sudden we turned down a side street. And the whole road was blocked because there was a huge quantity of sheep. A large flock of sheep was blocking the road. And we didn't see any sheep dogs. We didn't see any shepherd. It was just sheep kind of there. And we wondered where the shepherd was. And then all of a sudden, amazingly, the sheep began to part in the road. And a fella in a scooter zipped by. And the sheep began to follow this guy in the scooter. There was the shepherd. Modern shepherding, he had his personal mobile device zinging along, and they would follow after him. Well, I want to talk about sheep and shepherding today in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have been studying healthy church life and how to have healthy flock of sheep. Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, who happens to be in a town called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey today. And writing centuries ago, he's writing to him because there was a problem that was going on in this church, and Timothy was there to help remedy that. There were bad shepherds. There were guys who were there in charge who were leading the flock astray with faulty doctrines. And he says, you know, you need to make sure that you confront this. So chapter one, if you're going to have a healthy church life, we saw that you need to make sure you guard the gospel message. These guys were perverting and convoluting the simple gospel message. If you want something unhealthy, mess with the food. Change the food so that it's unhealthy. And that's where Paul is starting. Make sure that what people are taking in is good food, good gospel message. Guard that. That then connected us into chapter 2, where Paul has told us over the past few weeks, we've looked at that, that we should pray. He says the gospel message, when it's pure and true, then it should transform lives. And Paul gave the testimony in chapter 1 of his own transformed life. He used to persecute the church in his position of power, and then God transformed him. So he says, therefore, I want you to pray for people in positions of power who may be persecuting the church, that the gospel will then transform them through that one mediator, Jesus Christ. That's all in chapter 2. We should be praying together and praying specifically that people would come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially if they're attacking it and if they are in a position where they can try to squelch it and get rid of it. Pray for people that God will change them like God changed Paul. And now in chapter 3, as we pick up this series, we're going to cover this whole chapter, not today, or we'll take this in two parts. Healthy churches are going to develop godly leaders. Healthy churches will have good shepherds, and they're constantly developing them. It's not that they just magically appear and that's the set number. This is what maturation, this is what health does. It brings people further and further up in their growth in the Lord, and they then undertake responsibility to help other people that are also coming to Christ in the flock of the Lord. So as we do this, let me just take some review. We finished off last week in chapter 2, and we mentioned something at the end about Paul in verses 11 through 14, where Paul was talking about how men are to be the ones in leadership and not women. Click on the next slide. As we're raising up godly elders in the first 7 verses, click on the next one. And in this review, Paul was saying that the men are the ones who are to be leading, and maybe this is the first time you have seen something like this, or maybe this could be initially objectionable to thinking, wait a minute, why is God limiting? I thought that was a problem just in that particular church. But then Paul tells us that there was a reason why man, Adam, was created first and then the woman. That set into motion a permanent cross-cultures establishment for how the home is to be ordered in the roles and how the church is to be ordered in its leadership. Now, in saying that, I just want to make a brief point and move on because this isn't an issue that we need to divide or debate over. We can discuss it, but I want to be understood clearly that just because of what we've said in this passage doesn't mean that women can never speak, that they can't say anything, or that they can never teach anybody, or that they can't lead anything. Of course not. Anyone who knows my wife knows that she speaks up and she's a teacher, and she is involved in a lot of leading of different ministries. I have found over the years that some of the most insightful counselors I've had, some great staff members I've had on my church leadership team, and key people have been women. So this is not a squelching of abilities. It's still retaining, though, the authority in a church comes under the leadership of the men that qualify. That's what then leads us into this passage in chapter 3, is why Paul is saying that the overseer, and he's referring to men in this case, so that you have men who are adequately doing this. We don't just throw men into leadership because their gender. We want to make sure that there's qualifications. Paul starts us off by saying the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, let me just have a little sidebar on this, or sidetrack, as my brother Matt Lyle likes to say all the time. When we talk about the leaders in the church, there are 3 terms that the New Testament refers to these leaders. One you see here. Elder is a term that describes who? It refers to an older man. When you have the elders of the church or an elder, you're referring to someone who is usually, not exclusively, someone who is older. Why? Well, because they've lived life longer. They've walked with the Lord, hopefully, longer. They have been tested longer, experienced. And so there's a maturity that's expected of them that people will look to for perspective, for guidance, and for how to walk after the Lord in faith. There's a greater trustworthiness because of that. So it doesn't mean that just because someone's older that they have qualified for leadership, but typically those who have been walking with the Lord longer. So when you're looking at who is the one that is the leader of the church, they will probably be someone who's a little bit older, not someone who hasn't experienced life as much or walked with the Lord much. So that's the who, is the elders. They're also called overseers, which is what we find in this passage. And that describes the what. What task do these older men or these wiser men carry in the congregation? Well, like a shepherd, They are standing and mingling with the sheep, overseeing what is going on and the status of people's lives. So that's the work. But how do they do that? Well, this is the third word, and that is pastor. How do they do that? It's like a shepherd. The word pastor and shepherd are the same word. So when you combine this, it's the idea that God looks for older, wiser, mature men to oversee the flock and to do so gently like a shepherd. That's the idea. Not a CEO, not a business, even if you do business, not someone who's brusque and is just looking to count numbers. It's not that. There's a care for the state of a person's heart and their soul. That's who God wants. And the shepherd then becomes a great metaphor for how a person is to lead in a congregation. In fact, you find all three words mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. This is also found in your notes. Acts chapter 20. We find the Apostle Paul is getting the elders from Ephesus, so it's the same group. In verse 17, he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. Verse 28, he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for or shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So here in a couple passages, you find all three terms referring to the same individual. You don't have bishops and some hierarchy that are over the elders. No. That happened later in church history, where there was a little more of a structure of power, but the biblical model is much simpler, that you have a group that's doing this. 1 Peter chapter 5 also uses all three of these words. First two verses, Peter says this, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd or pastor of the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, same word as overseer, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So you find that when elders are referred to in the New Testament, they are not just only qualified men, but there's a group of men. It's not just one elder any more than you just have like one deacon, and we'll look at deacons next week. But you're looking at a group leadership that provides accountability, that provides support. And what this does is that it protects the church and protects the leaders. When you have a team, like we do here at Crossroads, that even if you have some that, like myself, are full-time, and or Pastor Rick, who, though we are both missionaries and have other responsibilities, are role is as shepherds of the church on staff. Nonetheless, we work with a group of elders. Andrew, Matt, join with us so that there is a support so that no one gets burned out. There's also an accountability so you don't have one person that's unaccountable and abusing power potentially. Those things happen. Churches often go through pastors because either the congregation abuses the leadership or you have a pastor who abuses his leadership. Unfortunately, that can happen. But where there is the biblical model that's given to us, where you have this kind of caring team that goes on, then there is that kind of supportive work that happens. And together, the church becomes healthy. So this is for the vitality of a congregation, that as you have good, strong leaders, the church becomes strong and the individuals that comprise that. Okay, I want to give you now traits that Paul is going to then give to Timothy in the first seven verses. 14 of them, we're going to look at all of these. We don't want to race through them, but we don't want to belabor each point. And as we do this, I want you to note that this is not just limited to the ones who are the elders of the church or the overseers of the church. People can't say, well, you know, I'm not going to be an overseer, and that doesn't apply to me, so that's just for the so-called superstars. No, this is the ideal for everybody, and the leaders are to forge the path and move in this direction. So the traits that we have here does not mean that anyone has arrived. It doesn't mean that this is just limited for the church leaders. It means that this is where the church leaders are leading the rest of the church, the rest of the flock, is to become mature in this particular fashion. And the overarching statement you're going to find in verse 2 is, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, nobody said at the outset, hang on, before we get back up one. Before he said that, he says that if someone desires this, it's a noble work. This is not something that's under obligation. A person should not say, well, I don't want to do this, but if you can't find anybody else, then I guess I'll have to do this. But I don't want to be in charge of anything. If that's the spirit, you're not ready to be taking responsibility for the flock in this capacity. Maybe some people aren't available because of work or health, that they're not ready for this. But there should be a growing desire, not for a position of power, not for preeminence, but there should be a desire to serve the Lord, utilizing gifts that God has given to you and opportunities to step in the gap and to help out with people. It always starts with that servant spirit. And if you desire that, the Lord is saying that is good, because that means the church is showing good health, and it's going to continue to be healthy. So we're moving in that direction. So let's move through these traits. Let's look at the first one in verse 2. As they're above reproach, and that's the overarching thing for all of these traits, here's the first one underneath that, being above reproach, and that is the husband of one wife. This means they're not flirtatious. It starts off by saying, how is the marriage going if the overseer is married? The literal translation is the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man, is the way it could be read. Now, this does not mean that if a leader is not married, they can't be an elder. No, because then Paul himself wouldn't be one, or Jesus for that matter. Singleness does not disqualify you. Neither does necessarily divorce. Some have said, well, if you have a divorce in your past, then that disqualifies you from being an elder. That's not necessarily true, especially if there's biblical grounds for divorce. I've had elders in my church leadership in the past who were married when they were not believers and got a divorce before they were even saved. They became converted, they remarried, and God has used them effectively as leadership. But just because of a sin in the past or someone sinning against them in the past does not automatically disqualify them. Rather, what you look at here is that you have a man who has eyes for his wife only. He is a one-woman man, not a many-woman man. He is not making women in the church feel uncomfortable because of the way he's looking at them, or suggestions or whatever sort of thing like that. They want to be trustworthy. You want the women in the church to feel protected, not threatened by the men who are in a position that God has granted of leadership over them. This obviously is a very important trait. And so you want to make sure that there is care and purity that's going on. So they're not flirtatious people. They're not flirtatious guys. Second of all, they are personally disciplined. That's the next thing you find here when it says they are sober-minded. Sober-minded, and really the word for discipline, carries with it a control over excess. You see the word sober and you think even of excess of alcohol. And the word is used at times about that, that they are not a person who is unable to control themselves, and therefore they have addictive behaviors that are out of control. No, they're personally disciplined. They don't have a secret life that is out of control. They're able to exercise discipline and are growing in that, so that you know that what you see on the outside is what you see also on the inside. They don't appear one way, and then they're completely different another way. Here's a third thing. They're mentally and emotionally balanced. This is the idea behind self-controlled. But the word that is used here refers to someone with a sound mind or a saved mind. You don't have someone who is prone to emotional extremes, moodiness, where you never know what state of mind this person is in, where they may blow up in their temper at any moment, or everyone is kind of careful, as they would say, walking on eggshells around them. They haven't really become balanced in their state, where there needs to be control over passions or difficulties, and then they model how other people also can handle struggles that they may face emotionally because they are self-controlled. That's where he's indicating. Now, again, as we go through these, we're not talking about someone who's reached perfection, but you are looking at people that are trustworthy, that stand off as more models of what people would like to become when they watch their home, when they watch how they conduct business, when they watch how they are interacting with other people. Here's a fourth trait, and that is they're respectable. They're not out of control. And this really refers to external appearance. Cosmos or cosmion is the word that's used. We get our word cosmetics from it, which women apply to their face in order to order it and accentuate it. Cosmos is the order of the world around us, the planets that are lined in order. If the planets were not in order and they're flying around banging into each other, life would become very treacherous, dangerous. But it is in order. It's predictable. There's a stability about it. And same thing, when you find a person who is not out of control by all appearances, when you look at them, there seems to be a respectability that we're not saying they're perfect, but at least there is an order about them. There is an order the way they conduct themselves publicly, and then you're not embarrassed by their life by saying, yeah, this is one of our church leaders. We apologize for him because the way in which he acts. It shouldn't have to come to that. They shouldn't be in a position, if there's a question mark, that this person represents the church and does and represents Christ, and they do so well. They're not out of control. They're respectable. Here's the fifth one. Hospitable. The word literally means a lover of strangers. And this doesn't mean they just invite anybody off the street to come into their house, but it does indicate that when there's a hospitality, and yes, you get the word hospital even from it, that people are cared for. People that even if they don't know them well, there's a vulnerability of which they are showing themselves and showing their home and offering someone a place, a care, for rest, for renewal, for a meal. We find in Romans chapter 12 that everybody in the church should be practicing hospitality. And thus the leaders need to pave the way and show people how this is done. It doesn't have to be a stressed out competitive thing where someone has to have a perfect home in order and have everything look great. No, it's a matter of saying, here's our place. Here's who we really are. And a relationship is forged much stronger when people are around your table, when people are seeing you in your natural, comfortable place where you live. And so leaders do that. They shouldn't be a barrier in front of their home. There should be an invite and a welcome mat that says, sure, come on in. Therefore, you can see that we're humble folk. We're who we are. And we care for people with the possessions and resources that God has granted to us. Number six, able to teach. This is a distinctive of elders that's not going to be there required of deacons. One of the distinctions of church leaders is that they are going to know the Bible. Now, this does not mean that they have to have the gift of teaching. I've had elders who weren't necessarily great pulpiteers, but they need to know the scriptures because they may be wonderful one-on-one counseling. They may be a great Bible study leader in a small group. Sometimes you find people are great at bringing out discussion and they are good in leading people, or they have the wisdom of the Word of God and they can talk to an individual who is struggling and give them insight of God's Word, and they're able to teach. So when we think of able to teach, there's a lot of venues where this can be practiced. And the point being is that they can define the gospel and they can articulate it. They can defend it. they can truly lead people in truth and understand simple truths, even if they haven't had gone to Bible college or anything like that. They have grown to understand the Word of God, and they're able to handle it properly for the health of the church. And the overseer must show that kind of evidence before they are put into that responsibility over other people's lives. Number seven, this picks up into verse 3, indicates they're not addicted to chemicals. Simply put, they're not a drunkard. We don't want the alcoholics or people that are addicted to prescription drugs or any other kind of thing that has control over them now, so that the Holy Spirit should have control over their life. There should be a discipline so that they aren't in a state where they don't recall what happened, where they aren't in control of their moods, their tempers, or their words. Sometimes people become violent, or they'll say things because they were completely out of control, and they should not have put themselves in that position to begin with. And so Paul says, if you have someone that is like this, and mind you, this is not saying that all of these traits we look at, someone has mastered all the time. Sometimes, obviously, there will be things out of control. There will be undisciplined moments, this sort of thing. But is this a trait of their life? Are they commonly like this? That's what we're looking at. So we can see, okay, not that there's not flaws, but is there something that is trustworthy so that the flock will be secure and grow underneath them? And you don't want to have someone who has a life that's out of control, especially if a foreign substance is creating that state, and they're unable to stop that. They need to overcome that. Okay, number 8. And this may go along with the previous one. They're controlling their temper. It says they're not violent. And the word means a striker, or someone who is hitting somebody. Now, this may sound obvious. You don't want elders who are getting into fist fights with people in the church or any place else. People don't want to get beat up because some guy can't control his temper, and maybe even if they are drunk and they're getting into fights in a church service. How horrible is that? And I hate to think that those things have happened, but I am realistic enough to know that such things may have already happened in churches over the years in different places. Such a person should not be involved in leadership who attacks people in such a violent manner that they're going to hit them with their fists or anything else. Number 9, the contrast to this is that they're considerate of others. Instead of being someone who threatens people and they will follow them, but they're intimidated and they're not nurtured, but they are damaged by them, you have someone who's gentle with them. And the word gentleness is not just merely in how they're treated with care, but it also indicates someone who is listening to them, who is not immediately going to respond in reaction negatively to whatever a person has to say. This makes it makes them approachable. People aren't afraid of them. They respect them, but they're not afraid of approaching them. In fact, I've given you a quote that's also in your notes. A famous Bible resource book is called Vine's Expository Dictionary of New and Old Testament Words. And this is what W.E. Vine has to say about this word of gentleness. He says that it expresses that considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. I like that. Someone who comes up and maybe they are struggling with a problem, and they come to someone and they're not immediately going to be judged or talked down. Or if someone has a complaint and they don't know how to express that, it may be a concern. It's not just a whining and complaining, but a concern. And they don't want someone to negatively defend themselves and turn the accusation back and say, okay, great, I won't bring up a problem again. That's an unhealthy environment. But rather, someone is gentle who will listen to people, they'll weigh what they're saying, they'll show respect that because you're valuable to God, then what you think and the concerns that you have, they matter. And I want to listen to you. Wow. That's a good leader. It doesn't mean that automatically it legitimizes anything that someone says that is a complaint, but at least someone has shown respect enough to listen to it and to weigh it and pray about it. I try to do that. Why? Because I've watched other older leaders, including my father, when he was a church elder, do that with other people. Sometimes when they would get right in his face and yell at them, and he would stay calm and gentle and try to ease a person down, calm them down, and find out what really is the problem here. And that's a key thing. Elders don't need to excite the flock and generate negative emotions and panic. Sheep can spook easily, and so they need to calm them down. One of the things that I've always tried to tell fellow elders when I've been a part of a congregation leadership is that when there's bad things that are happening or there's a problem in the church, it's very easy for the grapevine to go around and everyone's got an idea and maybe they've exaggerated it and everyone's getting agitated. We want to calm everybody down. Don't have anybody leave. Don't everybody get angry. Don't have anybody suddenly get into fights that are old grudges. Calm down. Let's be gentle. Let's listen. Let's find out what's real and what's not, what's exaggerated and what's true. You need shepherds who are going to have that kind of peaceful demeanor. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Not only gentle, but it also indicates that they're peacemakers. They're not quarrelsome. And this 10th one literally refers to someone who doesn't have a quarrel. They don't have a chip on their shoulder. They don't have an agenda that they come in and they're trying to get it fulfilled. And they're going to have an argument with anybody that gets in their way. You have people that are peacemakers. This does not mean they compromise on truth, especially the gospel message. But it also means that they're willing to get along with people that maybe on non-essential areas will have some differences of opinion. They know how to cultivate unity, not by having all their preferences and demanding everybody agree with that, even if they don't have a Bible verse to back it up. But there's peacemakers. They're not the people who always seem to pick a fight or get into disagreements, and all of a sudden you got tension. Sometimes tension is necessary because truth is at stake. And sometimes there needs to be a proper procedure for how we work through an issue of knowing what stance a church should take on something or how we should respond to something else that's going on. But you have leaders who are going to be peacemakers. They're not quarrelsome people by nature. I should say that. The Holy Spirit has tempered them. And they help people learn how to work through conflicts instead of creating conflicts. Number 11. They're not materialistic. It indicates they're not a lover of money, to finish off verse 3. You don't have leaders who are looking for a position on staff so that the church will pay them and then trying to get more money out of them. They're not using the flock, in other words, for their own gain. That's not shepherding. That's manipulating the flock. Unfortunately, that happens. There's a lot of people on media who aren't necessarily pastoring churches, but they're holding large meetings and living lavish lifestyles and will give false teachings. And those people have incredible influence, negative influence. And so we have to guard against materialistic leaders who are coming in looking to use the church for their own gain. That may not happen in a smaller church setting like Crossroads, but in general, that should never be the case in any location where you now have mixed motives for why a person aspires to be a leader. Number 12, they manage their homes well. It indicates in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Or someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Okay. Sometimes people look at this and they're thinking, wow, this list is impossible. Who can ever live up to this? Well, again, we're not looking for perfect homes or perfect kids. Trust me, I've been a pastor for over 30 years. My children have not always been the models, and yes, they have been put on display. And I remember sometimes one of my sons would say, "Dad, why do we have to be so different?" I said, "Well, one of the reasons that if you profess Christ, you will be different. But also, if you are in a church leadership position, especially if your dad happens to be the pastor of a church, one of the elders, but one who is full-time being covered by the church, then that's a privilege, and that privilege also has responsibility, and that responsibility carries over to the children." So the first church that a leader has is his own home. That's the initial model. How does he deal with the ones that see them all the time? Is authority work there? Can he lead gently his wife? Can he lead as a peacemaker? Can he teach and guide them into truth? His children? How does that work there? That's the starter. And that then begins to develop and qualify someone who will then be granted greater responsibility in a congregation of families because they first work with the ones in their own home. Let me clarify again, this does not mean that all your kids have to become Christians. You can't force the faith upon them in order for dad to keep his position or keep his job. That's an undue pressure, and that's not what the text is indicating here. It's just indicating that you don't have children that are completely out of control and they're wild and they do not have any respect for the father figure in their home. And he doesn't know how to gain control over that. That's what it's indicating. This also does not mean that once the child has left the home, that the parents are still responsible for every decision that they make. This refers to when the children are young and they're underneath the control of the parents, that they're shaping them, that they have been cultivated in respect and fear of the Lord, as also of the parents. And there is that kind of consistency. And then it reveals, okay, we can see what the church will look like when this person's in charge. So therefore, we will give them opportunities to do that. If someone who leaves the home because they're now an adult and they go a different way, that is their choice. They have the freedom, but while they're underneath the father's roof and while they're underneath the parent's roof, this is what then tests them, the leader, to see how he has managed the home. Okay, number 13. They're not a young Christian. Paul goes on to say he must not be a recent convert. Why? Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Interesting. So automatically, if someone has come to Christ, whether they're young or whether they're even older, don't automatically put them into a leadership position. Why? Because it may go to their head. They may think they're better than other people, that they have more spirituality than others, when that may not be the case. And in their pride, they will become deceived, critical, abusing their leadership position, subject even to a great fall from that. And he uses Satan as the example. Fall into the condemnation of the devil, not the condemnation that the devil conveys, but what God has condemned in the devil. He was conceited. And now you understand where that cherubim angel, which we call Lucifer, son of the dawn, get that out of Isaiah 14, where he fell because he was conceited in pride over his own creative beauty and glory and ability and thought he would ascend to be like the Most High. And that created rebellion and self-centeredness, and that's the temptation he conveyed then to Adam and Eve in the garden. So don't fall like the devil. Make sure that you have a young convert be cultivated and matured and even humbled by a service that isn't so lofty. Don't set them up for a failure. This is why I'm always concerned when people who are celebrities and they make a profession of faith and immediately someone wants to put them in the pulpit, give them a grandstand, give them a spotlight, and then shortly thereafter, they find there's inconsistencies in their life. They're living in gross sin. They deny the faith later on because people are making demands of them of which they have no idea. And they were ushered too quickly as a testimony before there was a chance to confirm their faith and nurture their maturity. Don't do that to young people, especially for the leaders of the congregation. Remember, we're not looking for perfect people, but we are looking for people who are spiritually, internally showing the qualities of what God is trying to accomplish in all of us. Sometimes you have leaders that have dynamic personality. They have been success in the business world. They are entrepreneurs. They are amazingly people, or they're wealthy. And we think automatically, wow, these are leaders in the world. Let's make them leaders in the church. And God goes by different paradigm altogether. That the qualities that maybe have made someone a success in the world are not necessarily what you want to bring into the church. It may take a totally different kind of person, and that person is not ready for that. Okay, one final thing, number 14. And that is they have a favorable testimony among unbelievers. Moreover, he says he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So here is the snare that the devil actually puts out. The previous one is his sin. This one is his trap, his snare. He likes to have people who then give an appearance at the church that they are this wonderful person, but everybody that works around them or underneath them knows that that isn't what they're like. Don't put that kind of person into leadership position. Because now all of a sudden you've blown your testimony and everyone's going to say this whole Christianity is a sham because here they parade these leaders because they want them to look good in the church in front of everyone. But we know what this guy is like. We know the language he uses. We know how he cheats his clients. We know how he is a womanizer and is sexually harassing people in the workplace. Wow. That means if you've got someone who is you're considering for leadership, there needs to be a background check in their workplace. Now, this might be tricky because someone might give a bad testimony and they might get fired for it. But you want to make sure that who they portray themselves is actually who they are. You cannot separate your spiritual life from your business life. That isn't what Christianity does. It changes you. You don't have, well, in business, we have to do business this way, which means we have no integrity. We can't be trustworthy. And then in church, we'll try to be a different way. No. God covers your business. God covers your business practices. You trust in Him that your testimony is going to be true there. And that's the kind of person people know, yeah, what he says is what he's like. That this is, I can see why this person will be a church leader because he's inspiring us. Not perfect, flaws certainly, but someone whose quality and has the character that is true. Let me tell you a little bit about myself as we wrap up this message. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, it was my grandmother who said, Jim, you're going to be a preacher someday. And I remember her saying it. It was the only time she really said it to me. I don't know why she said it. Maybe every grandmother says that about a grandchild, especially if they're a believer. They want them to be a preacher or a missionary or something like that. She never said it again. It was the one time. And I remember I was horrified by such a prophecy over me. I don't want to be a preacher. I just want to play sports. That's all I was interested in. Well, it was probably over 10 years later when I was in college that God began to change me and began to work on me. And I wanted to know the Word of God. I had listened to it all my life in church, never really considered anything about church leadership, even though I was often leading groups of people around me, my peers and friends and the like. But I began to really have time alone with God, and He was leading me as my shepherd and I His sheep to take on responsibility for the welfare and the life of others. And I felt a tug to move in the direction of even full-time ministry. And the scary thing about it was that even though I wasn't aware of all of these traits that we looked at here in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3, I knew that I had to live up to the role. And I have found that whenever I've taken on responsibility as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, now as a pastor of pastors, each time there has always been a challenge of, can I live up to this? And the role made the man. And I'm so glad that God led me in that path, because I would have made excuses for myself and not aspired to these traits, because I would have written them off as, well, that's for someone else, for the church leaders. That's not for me. And therefore, I'm not obligated to them. Well, God knew that I would be lazy enough along those lines, such reasoning. So he said, great, well, we'll make you the kind of man you need to be by giving you, moving you towards a role you need to take, and you need to live up to that. I would challenge everybody in the congregation, men and women, to look to say, which one of these traits, not one, but maybe many of them, do I need to grow in? Which one is God convicting me of that I need to move in maturity, no matter what responsibilities I undertake in ministry? I would look to challenge also, particularly the men. This has always been a primary interest and focus of mine in leading and being part of leadership in churches, is to challenge men, young and old, and to say, how are you involved in leading your wife? It doesn't matter what your personality is. You may be not a strong personality, and your wife might be strong. And by the way, my wife probably makes more decisions about our family than I do. It doesn't mean that I don't have leadership influence in the tone I set or even in decisions that I make. But the question is, do I deliberately undertake that to move in a certain direction that God has called me to do? Men, are you leading your wives in godliness, in caring and nurturing her that way? How so? What would she say? And wives, how are you encouraging your husbands to do that? Are you leading your children, not by ordering them around, but leading them an example, having any kind of input from the Word of God to what concerns them? And what ministry involvement are you undertaking in Christ Church? And maybe this is a new area that you are going to have to be pushed up. And I want to challenge you to pray about that, to consider, God, maybe I'll never be a missionary or a pastor, so to speak, but maybe there's an area that I need to undertake more responsibility, even if I don't feel I have all the abilities in the world or all the time in the world. Start praying about, let God worry about abilities. Let him be concerned about what time manageable that you have. You focus on these character qualifications. You then come into this congregation more engagingly, and God will use you in ministries that maybe you're not thinking about now, but are open to in the future. And pray for the church leaders, because church leaders and elders in particular are always going to be subject to attack. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be vulnerable. And so if there are under shepherds, which is what the role that Andrew and Matt and Pastor Rick and myself play in this congregation, praying for us, not only for our welfare, but also praying for wisdom and praying for being alert. Peter would call it being sober-minded, because the enemy is on the prowl like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And if the enemy can get us to fall and can attack us, he can get at the sheep a lot easier. So pray for us, and pray that the Lord will continually build our unity and our maturity as we follow after him. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, we thank you that you are the perfect shepherd, that Jesus is the good shepherd, and he knows and calls us each by name. That's a personalness that I want to imitate, is to know people's names, to listen, to interact, and to care the way that I am cared for, the way that we as part of the flock of Christ are cared for. Thank you that you've organized it this way. Thank you, Father, that you will always move in this direction. Raise up key people here continuously. It's not a set number. It's not done. It's a continual growth process. Maybe there's someone who's younger who's listening, who you have designed to be a strong leader for the future, and we're modeling for them now. I pray that you would help us not to underestimate what incredible changes you can bring about in a person. Look what you did with Paul. Timothy himself was more timid. He wasn't a strong personality, but you used him. And he is a person that has become renowned because of his servant spirit. Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon this fellowship and strengthen us as we put your word into practice in Jesus' name. Amen.